Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a watchtower. He leased it to tenant farmers and went away. When the time came to harvest the fruit, he sent his servants to the farmers to collect his fruit. The farmers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first group, and they did the same thing. Finally, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? He will completely destroy those terrible men, they told him, and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his fruit at the harvest. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. This is what the Lord has done, and it is wonderful in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruit. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them. Although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because the people regarded him as a prophet. This is the word of the Lord.
Buckle up. We have a lot to cover today, even though we only heard verses 33 through 46, what Brenda read. Our text today is actually Matthew 21, 14 through 46. So if you have your Bible, you can look at that. And hopefully you read the rest of it ahead of time. I'll try to summarize if you didn't, but I've entitled my message today, "The Authority and Mission of God," based on this whole text. We'll get to mission during the second kind of, well, the last third of my message. But I want to start with the topic of the authority of Jesus. Now, logically, if you've been with us, this makes sense that we talk about the authority of Jesus because he had just had this entry, this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, displaying himself as the messianic king. And a king has authority. That's what a king has. And I contended that this was really good news because Jesus uses his authority for our good, to bring real hope and salvation, and not just worldly hope and worldly or political salvation to those who follow him. But in order to experience this real hope and real salvation, we have to submit ourselves to his authority, trust in him, say he is Lord and King. And just being honest this morning, for some of us, that's a problem. That really is a problem for us. Many of us do not like the idea that Jesus is King with all authority, because Jesus' kingship and authority confronts us in a way that's challenging, uncomfortable, or even usurping of our own self-designated, self-given authority. And in our text today, we see people, especially religious leaders, that didn't like Jesus' authority. Similarly, today, many of us, even in here today, don't like the fact that Jesus gets the final word on our lives, our morality, our world, our hearts, our beliefs. We functionally believe and act as if we were the true authority of our lives. Now, I have a funny story about this. So many of us in here use apps like Yelp and Google Reviews to find places to go, places to eat, or even things to do. Don't look now. Seriously, don't look. But you might know that Imprint Church has a profile on these apps, too. Now, I hesitate to tell you this because you might think this lives rent-free in my head or something. But because this is public, it's fair game. And I'm sorry to say, Imprint Church, but once we got a one-star Google review. Actually, I think I got a one-star Google review. Anyway, this is what it said. "My wife and I figured we would go church shopping after relocating to the Woodinville area. The environment was friendly and inviting enough, and the people seemed very friendly, but the pastor gave us the new person stare the entire sermon. Top it off, the service message was against logic and was preaching to not use yourself as an authority. I tend to believe that if logic and the Bible conflict, you are likely reading the scriptures incorrectly and you should work out where the difference is and not dismiss your God-given brain. Needless to say, My wife and I went where we were completely put off, and we went elsewhere. All right, let me note a few things here. Number one, the pastor of Imprint could be a problem for us. I'm just saying, that seems problematic, right? Also, I don't base my identity on this review. It happened many, many years ago, and I kind of like constructive criticism, to be honest with you. Two, good job, Imprint. You're inviting enough. That's good. That's above standard, isn't it? It's like a B maybe on that. I'm good. You seem very friendly, all right? Number three, one slight justification here. Our church was actually bursting at the seams when this review was written. And honestly, I would not have known if you were a new person or not. And so I would just say maybe my new person stare is my regular face. I might have NPS face is what I'm saying, all right? Number four, I hope they found a church, a good church that is Jesus-focused. Seriously, I mean this. We'll say this in Imprint Church, or introducing Imprint in just a minute here, but Imprint Church isn't for everyone, and that's why we need a lot of Jesus-centered churches around the area, so people will go find a place where they make Jesus beautiful. And some people just aren't going to like us, maybe me, and that's okay. I'm all right with that. But the most important observation I have this morning actually is my fifth observation, and it's the phrase this. The service main message was against logic and was preaching to not use yourself as an authority. I do want to talk about this for just a second, because here's the irony. Although I'm not going to preach against using logic, and I quite frequently use logic as part of my sermons around here, I am going to preach again today to not use yourself as the ultimate authority of your life. I'm going to preach that again. That's above your and my pay grade. It really is. To make yourself the ultimate authority of your life is to commit the fallacy of thinking that you're 100% objective all the time, and that you know with absolute certainty what the right and wrong in the world is without any kind of divine intervention. Now, hear me here. This isn't to say you don't have any authority over your life, your mind, or your body. I'm not saying that. You certainly do. God gave us some authority in the very creation mandate itself, and that's a good thing. But to use yourself as an ultimate authority, like, is to say that you think you are always objective. You know what is right all the time, and that you never have a bad day. It's like you can pick up the One Ring and say, I'm going to use this for good instead of evil. It's the same idea. We have a time in our culture, and I don't mean culture out there. We're the culture. That's us that I'm talking about, where everyone has their own truth. My truth is a phrase we use around here often. Many years ago, I saw a guy sitting in Starbucks one day with the oldest laptop I've probably ever seen in my life, and he was angrily editing a Wikipedia page while grunting and making all kinds of noises while hammering on his keyboard without any notes or sources around him at all. Now, this was before they actually did a little more help on the editing of Wikipedia pages, but I just thought, man, that is the classic example of our society. I can just say what I think something is. And in a pluralistic society like we live in, no one agrees on an arbiter for objective truth. I've talked about this some before, even from this pulpit. But I want to point out here today something our text identifies that I think is really helpful, that identifies the problem some of us have with the authority of Jesus. And it shows up in the people, in the stories we actually didn't get a chance to read this morning. I'm going to recap them. And again, I hope you've read it ahead of time, because we're going to see three roadblocks to trusting in the authority of Jesus in the first part of our text in Matthew 21. The first one is doubt. It comes in verses 14 through 22. The second one is fear. That comes in verses 23 through 27. And the final one is a little woeful. It's the willful rejection one. That happens in 28 through 32. And again, look at your Bible. I'm going to walk through the text here and help you understand so you can see these themes before we get to the final part of our message today. Matthew kind of gives us the impression that right after that triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, that all these blind and lame people came up to Jesus and he starts to heal them. This almost happens immediately in Matthew's mind. And Matthew has told us before that Jesus has the authority to do that, speaking of the authority theme. And at that same time, all these healing people, there's all these children around Jesus who are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's in verse 15 in chapter 21. And I'm sure what they heard was people, as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, all these adults were out there yelling the very same thing. And so these children, learning from the adults, are following their example. Well, this made the chief priests and the elders so mad, like freaking out. So he looks at them, Jesus does, and he quotes Psalm 8 to them, which we sang this morning. But he starts out something with something that I think is so funny about Jesus. He does this often where he looks at the religious leaders, like Pharisees, like the temple people, and says to him in verse 16, "Have you never read?" Well, of course they'd read this. It's like Jesus asks them this question all the time to just kind of like give them the Jesus juke moment right here. But the people should have understood. They may have read it, but they should have understood it. But Jesus doesn't stay in Jerusalem. He travels outside to sleep in Bethany, we learn, because the place of Jerusalem is just filled with people during the party of the Passover here. And what happens the next day is pretty crazy. Jesus wakes up the next morning. He heads back into the city. And on the way there, the Bible tells us that he was hungry. And he sees this lone fig tree by the road, the Bible says, but he found nothing on it except leaves. So in verse 19, Jesus said, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And at once the fig tree withered. Kind of a crazy story here. Some people have issues with it. Jesus did. They're like, was that guy really hangry? I get that. I understand how that happens. We all do things when we don't eat our Snickers bar. I understand. Or maybe they think Jesus has lost his temper and lost his mind in that moment. But I want you to think of the context of Matthew 21 so far. He's done now three symbolic actions that have proven his identity to the people. This is the third of them. The fig tree, like the vine, is one of the classic symbols of the people of Israel all over the Old Testament. A fig tree becomes like the people of God. And in this moment, Jesus is kind of symbolizing the judgment of God that will come upon the people of Israel, the temple, and its leadership. Like, the symbol is this: Jesus longs to find some fruit in God's people, Israel. They had leaves, but there weren't any figs on the tree. In other words, they looked really good from a distance, but when you got close, they were not living according to their purpose. And specifically in the context of what Jesus is in here, the people of Israel are supposed to be displaying the glory of God to the world. And the temple and its leaders are supposed to show the world what true prayer and right worship of Yahweh looks like. That's the context that we just saw why Jesus went in and cleaned up the temple. Israel wasn't doing what it was supposed to, and so Jesus curses this fig tree in a symbolic moment to say, oh, this is not the way things were meant to be. This sign becomes this really interesting teaching moment for the disciples, who are amazed, the Bible says, at Jesus, and it freaks them out a little bit. Yeah, it would freak you out too if the fig tree like wilted that instantly. And they say in verse 20, how did this fig tree wither so quickly? And then Jesus talks to them about faith and prayer in verses 20 through 22. In fact, Jesus says, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to that fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done, there in verse 21. Now, we've talked about this phrase before from Matthew chapter 7, where the same phrase is used. And you have to go back to that sermon to listen to what we said there. But the point is here, not that we must muster up enough faith to do amazing things. We argued that rather it's putting your faith in the right person that causes all this stuff to happen. Putting your faith in Jesus. That's the solid foundation that we should put our lives upon. But I think all of this together, everything I just explained to you, illustrates for us the first roadblock we have in trusting the authority of Jesus. It's the roadblock of doubt. I already mentioned this, doubt. Now, why do I say that? Doubt seems like a bad word, but I'm not meaning it to be negative in this sense. Jesus is doing literally crazy stuff in front of the disciples. He is stuff that would blow your mind if you saw it firsthand. And they were still figuring him out. Even some of the stuff he said, they're like, what does this guy mean? They're like, why does he yell at a fig tree? I don't know why he did that in this moment. They say all these things, and Jesus is continually inviting the disciples to understand and trust him. This is why he uses the word here, if you believe. If you believe. He's inviting these people that are following him to trust in him. Right now in this room, some of us are exploring Jesus, and we're just not sure of him yet. You hear stories like this, and you're like, I'm not sure he really is who he says he is. I'm not really sure I can trust his authority. Is he a good king? I'm not really sure he is who all these people say he is. Let's go back to the text. Does he really heal a blind man? Does he really do that? Did he really do that? Is he the one who saves like the children and the adults were proclaiming here? Is he worthy of worship and submitting our lives to? Is he the one I should give my ultimate authority and allegiance to? And here's the interesting thing. The text says yes. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the one who wants our authority. And something interesting is that when you get past your doubt and see Jesus as king, he becomes easier to submit to his authority. That's an interesting thought. But I appreciate that Jesus uses the word doubt here and not unbelief, as it was used back in Matthew 13, if you remember that, when he didn't do miracles in Nazareth because the Bible says because of the people's unbelief. And in that day, on that Sunday, we talked about doubt is different than unbelief. Like, doubt is not our enemy. Hear me that. Even for Christians, doubt is not our enemy. Even for those who believe in Jesus, we sometimes have doubts and struggle to make sure we're believing the right thing, or are we crazy believing this? Or even we might think, do I have enough faith that God can even save me? We have these questions in our hearts at times. And what's crazy is Jesus allows those questions and he encourages people in their doubting. And if you don't believe me this, and this, think of Thomas when he doubted Jesus and the fact that he resurrected from the dead. Jesus was patient with him. Think of Peter, who doubted Christ and then denied Christ three times, and he was still restored by Jesus himself. Even in one of the epistles, Jude, the small epistle in the New Testament, and concludes this letter with a prayer for God's mercy upon those who doubt. He says, have mercy on those who waver. Waver, the same word for doubt there. I love that. A biblical book written to a people who needed to have encouragement in their doubts. That's not unbelief. Unbelief is different. Unbelief is calculated. It's like you've seen the intellectual, the historical, the spiritual reality of Jesus, and you're just like, I just don't want to believe that anymore. I'm not sure I can even put myself under that. Most of the time, it has to do with a moral issue of some sort in our lives as well. But what's crazy is when we approach Jesus with our doubts, he receives us and says, yes, explore, have faith in me, believe in me. Let me show you what I can do. And Jesus meets us in those doubts. So although doubt can be a roadblock to unbelief, I would also tell you this morning, it can be a way forward into belief in Jesus and following him completely. So I would let your doubt lead you to Jesus, not push you from Jesus. Let your doubts bring you to question what is really real or not. Next, the text tells us that Jesus goes to the temple again, as he does, and starts teaching. And this time, the chief priests and the elders, which are more like the politicians of the days of Jesus, come to him prepared. So if the theme of authority wasn't so explicit before in what I was just telling you, now it gets real explicit. Because they say to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? So although authority has been this key theme throughout the chapter and really throughout Matthew right here, it's mentioned explicitly from those politicians. Now, before we talk about this next roadblock that I want to talk about when it comes to doubt and trusting the authority of Jesus, there's a big gap that I have to fill and close for us even as I talk about authority this morning. And again, my premise is that we think that any authority outside ourselves is bad. But my question behind that premise is, why have we gotten here? How do we get here in our culture? Maybe it's always been that way, but how do we get there specifically now? At worst, I think we have placed ourselves and our individual liberties at the highest value of all things. I think it's probably at the worst. Like, we have moved beyond considering what authority and authorities are right and good in the world right there to only being our own. And now many of us allow our emotions, our desires, or even our subjective morality, which you believe is objective, even though I say it's subjective and it really is, you believe that should govern you. And maybe to some level, this is as old as the original sin, right? Did God really say? That was the question in the garden, if you will. See, the chief priests and the elders come to Jesus assuming they had the authority. Why do I know that? Because they ask him two questions. By what authority? And who gave you the authority? Because they were thinking, we were the authority. We were the ones who had this, so why are you trying to take it from us here? That might be the worst reason. The best reason is something I have a lot of compassion for this morning, and I want to address this as well. In some ways, I might just say it like this. We've made a bed in our culture that we now have to sleep in. We've seen regular examples in our society of corrupt leadership and authority figures that have abused their power. We've seen this. And this has made it incredibly difficult for even the most trusting of people in here today to say, I will put my trust in any authority figure. I'm bringing up the topic, when bringing up the topic of authority even today, I understand that many people in here have been deeply wounded by people in authority over them. This could be a parent. This could be a sibling, a friend, a spouse, a teacher, a boss, some government official as well, and even, yes, religious figures, religious leaders, people in my profession, pastors and priests. Great suffering has happened as a result of this abuse. And if you feel like you cannot trust authority because of this, you do have some work to do. While this may not be your fault that you're facing that distrust of authority, you do have some responsibility in trusting Jesus and allowing him to walk with you through seasons of pain in your life as you try to work your way out of distrusting good authority. And I would just acknowledge today, these things are brutal. I wish they didn't happen. We should beware of any authority that is bad and call it out. And I hope at Imprint Church, we have certainly done that. I would invite you to call me out, call our leadership team out if you see any abuses of authority. We are not above this. I feel the weight of it more than anyone else in my role, especially the things that make all the social media feeds today. And if you feel that abuse of authority is something that you've experienced, will you work through that and allow the Lord to meet you? In contrast to the abuse of authority that we're too accustomed to here on the earth, God uses his authority for the ultimate good of his children. That's mind-blowing. We can trust him. We can submit to him fully without any reservations. And when we do, we actually find a joy and peace that comes with the submission to the Lord. But I understand the gap, friends, of me standing up here and telling you about the authority of Jesus and submitting to his authority because of those issues that you might find in your life. Anyway, going on with the story, when questioned by the chief priests, I find it really funny. Jesus could have simply responded, you know, who gave you this authority? By what authority you do this? I think he could have just said, hey guys, I'm God. I win. That wins right away. But he doesn't do that. If you notice, like, I love how he does the Jesus thing and he just asks them a question back. I mean, he could even perform like 10 miracles right then, even though he was doing all the miracles before that. He just asks them this question. He says, I will ask you a question or one question. And if you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did John's baptism come from heaven or was it from human origin? Oh man, this causes these guys to pause for a second. I mean, Jesus asks them in front of the audience that he had been teaching and in front of the audience that they want to impress and that they are leading to declare their opinion about the source of John the Baptizer's entire ministry. Now, these leaders are smart enough to not answer immediately, and they're like, we need to go into private deliberation here and have a conversation about this to see what we actually think about this. And in that private deliberation, they knew that if they acknowledged that the Messiah, Jesus' forerunner, had been sent by God and that his authority came from heaven, they would be admitting that Jesus was right and that Jesus, whom John preceded, as he told us, was indeed the Messiah. And if they gave that answer, they would give Jesus an open door to ask them, well, guys, why didn't you believe that John was a prophet? And why didn't you believe that I am from God? Like, to reject God's prophet was to reject God himself, and they knew this. I think what they actually wanted to say was that John's authority was from human origin. I think that's on the other side. And I imagine if the debate had not been in front of the crowd at all at that moment, they would have just said that to Jesus. But they were afraid because the crowd thought that John was a prophet, is what Matthew tells us. And if the leaders publicly rejected God's prophet, the people would recognize them as phonies immediately, and they would lose their influence over the people. They had all of this fear in there. So the chief priests and elders answered, we don't know. We're not sure. So Jesus said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, which is just ironic and funny of Jesus to do this. The chief priests and elders illustrate to us this other roadblock for trusting in God's authority, and I see it here identified as fear. Fear. These people were afraid of the crowd. Or we might say it like this for our context today. People don't trust in God's authority because they fear the implications of what that means. They don't trust in God's authority because they fear the implications for their lives. I mean, if Jesus really is who he says he is, there's probably some things that need to change in your life, right? It means that people will see you differently. They'll start identifying you differently. I remember becoming a Christian in high school, and I went from partially cool kid to total nerd in a day. People didn't know what to do with me in that moment. Some of us are like the chief priests, and some of us are like the chief priests and leaders because we fear the implications of making Jesus king of our lives and Lord of lords, because it means you lose control over all of those things. And that fear is real to some of us. Well, right after this, Matthew kicks off three parables from Jesus regarding his now unending fight with the religious leaders that will lead him all the way to his crucifixion at the end of this week, and his problem really with Israel in general. We'll talk about that in a second. And we'll look at two of these parables today and one next week. The two parables we'll look at today is the parable of the two sons that work in the vineyard. We didn't hear this read, by the way. And then the second one is the parable of the landowner that planted a vineyard and left those tenant farmers to care for it, which we heard Brenda read a few minutes ago. Now, the first one, the parable of the two sons, is only recorded in Matthew at this point. It's an interesting parable. In it, Jesus is really tightening down the screws on the religious leaders here. Jesus tells the story of this man that had two sons. Look at verse 31 if you want to. He wants his sons to go work in this vineyard. I don't know if it's his or not. The Bible doesn't say. But he tells the first one to do that. But the son tells the father, I don't really want to go work today, because he's a 17-year-old son or something like that. Oh, I just projected that onto you guys. Sorry. I have a 17-year-old. But this son changes his mind and decides to go work instead. So the man goes to his other son and tells him to go work in the vineyard. And this other son says, oh yeah, Dad, I'll totally do that. And then he doesn't go. So he looks after telling this story to the leaders and says, which of these two did his father's will? And the leaders answer him in verse 31, the first did. And Jesus tells them, truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you are. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe in him. See, those to whom Jesus spoke actually answered correctly that it was the first son who did what the father wanted, because he actually did what the father wanted. And Jesus says the first son is like the tax collectors and prostitutes or sinners who turn to Jesus in faith. They said no, but they go anyway to serve. The second son is set in the story actually represent the religious Jews who rejected Jesus. And they say yes, but they don't follow through. And Jesus concludes that these sinners, the ones who actually do it without saying they're going to do it, are the ones who are entering the kingdom of God ahead of them. Because when they saw it, they didn't change their minds and believe him at all. This becomes this devastating blow to the religious leaders here, if you think about this. Why? Because they're confident in their own spiritual superiority over all those religious leaders and sinners that were out there. And what I'm going to say for this category, if we think of this as a third roadblock to seeing Jesus as our ultimate authority, I think what's going on here is a willful rejection of Jesus and who he is. It's a willful rejection of people submitting their lives to God, even when they saw the evidence. They are actually are this collection of people that say to themselves, I know you're doing miracles from God. I know you're saying true things about God, but we are stuck in our ways. We're doing our own thing, and we only trust ourselves. These are people who are willingly rejecting the authority of God to live however they want to. It's also, if you think about this, this is just defined as sin in many ways, a rejection of God's authority over our lives to be our own authority. So we could just name it as that as well. But I think this is a more willful rejection here. Now, for these people, it shows up different for us today. I think, and if I had time, I had to cut so much out of this sermon. So if you think I'm moving fast, you should see my note pages of stuff I can't preach about today. But for us today, I think it shows up especially in how we deal with things that the Bible defines as the three big sins, if you will, money, sex, and power. I think it shows up often. Our willful rejection of Jesus as our king shows up in our lives how we deal with money, sex, and power. It's the belief that this is my money. I can do what I want to with it. I earned this after all. When in reality, the Bible tells us that everything we've been given has been given by God. And we are stewards of it. A steward is someone who doesn't own something. It's someone who actually takes care of something for someone else. And we say, I can do whatever I want with my own money. And that's a fallacy as well. It's us having a willful rejection of God trying to be Lord over our lives. Sex is a classic one in our culture. It's low-hanging fruit, really, for me here. I don't want to badger on it too much because you can hear 10 million preachers on the internet badger about this one if you want to. But so many of us say, I can do what I want with my body. I can love who I want to love. I can have sex whoever I want to have sex with. Why does God act so prudish? Like, those standards are so last century, God. How could you say that to me? And yet we have a willful rejection of what God says about sex and marriage. For some of us as well, it's about our own power. Like, I can do what I want to do. And this goes back to what I said to you a few minutes ago. Some people use their power and abuse it to the detriment of so many other people. And that's the most un-Christ-like thing in the world, who the Bible says came as a servant, the servant of all in Philippians chapter 2, who we ought to use our power to serve and love other people as best we can. And we use our power to, in any way that is abusing of another person, we are being the most un-Christ-like that we can be, and we're willful rejecting the authority of God over our lives. I could go off about this 4 days, I'm sure, but you get what I'm saying. There is a willful rejection. Now, while all this seems super bleak, and I get it does, don't give up, friends. All hope is not lost, and that's where we get to the final part of my sermon today, the part that we heard read, that we heard from Brenda. We can turn back at any time, and he will receive us. If we find ourselves even today questioning, willfully rejecting, doubting, like hurt too much to trust in the authority of Jesus, we can now hear an invitation from him to come back to him and trust him and love him and be drawn to him as our Lord and Savior. This is where we get to my final part of my sermon, the mission of God. This is where Jesus gives us the parable of the vineyard. And if you didn't pick up on the characters in this parable, let me just help you real quick. Number one was the landowner. This, if you didn't catch, is the figure of God in the parable. Number two is the vineyard, who the vineyard represents Israel in the parable. Number three are the tenant farmers, which we know are the Jewish people and religious leaders in the parable. Number four is the landowner's servants. And these are prophets who remain faithful to God and preach to Israel. I'll get to that in a second. Number five is the son. Who's the son, you guys? It's the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. And number six, the other tenants are the Gentiles, the Gentile people. All of this, friends, is a retelling of the Old Testament history leading up to Jesus. Now, if you don't believe me here, there's a beautiful image in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, where God describes Israel as a vineyard in which he planted. And in a vineyard, that vineyard, he, God, dug up a wine press. He put a watchtower in the middle of it, and then he surrounded it with a fence. This is the exact story Jesus told in the parable of the vineyard here in Matthew 21. It would have been clear to the religious leaders who are listening. They'd be like, Jesus is talking about Isaiah 5 and us. Oh, crud. The tenant farmers are the people that God chose to tend his vineyard and cause to bear fruit and multiply. And they would know this is why Israel was chosen and sent into the world. They were to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. However, Isaiah 5:7 says, you should read verses 1 through 7 later, you'll catch everything I'm saying, where it says, God expected justice but saw injustice. He expected righteousness but heard cries of despair. So what did God do in response to that? He sent his servants, but it went real bad. These servants are the Old Testament prophets that go to Israel to remind them of their mission, to remind them of who God is and what their responsibility is to live before the nations as God's light to the world. And if you know the Old Testament story, you know the common responses from the people were from indifference to downright rejection. They killed some of the prophets. They did this so much that the last prophet before 400 years of silence, Malachi, spoke boldly of the impurity of worship in Israel. And to bring it up to today, in the moment of Jesus, John the Baptizer called people to repent of their sins and follow Jesus. And it went real well for him, didn't it? No, he was beheaded by Herod. And I love how in the middle of Isaiah 5, there's this hanging and beautiful question. God says, what more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? And did you catch that Jesus answers this? God sent his son. That's what Jesus did. What more could I do for my beloved vineyard than I did? The master knows the wickedness of the people, and yet he sends his son into a situation that he knows is volatile, into a situation that has been clothed in violence, that's filled with volatility. This is where the concept of God's mercy comes in, where Jesus shows up on the scene in a place that would reject him as their king, as their authority, as the one who is Lord, and they would actually kill him as well. We know that happens at the end of the week that we're studying about right now. But the landowner is so good, so gracious to his people, and yet he knows rejection is coming. The son is killed and thrown on the vineyard because the owner's tenants, the Bible says, desired his inheritance. Man, what an intense story. A story full of depth, sorrow, and power. It tells how Jesus has now come to Jerusalem to confront the tenant farmers with God's demand for repentance, to be what God had called them to be when they weren't, to be the light of the world. But in the story, it's also how Israel is going to refuse that calling and continues to refuse that calling. And it's like Jesus has all of us on the edge of our seats when he asks the question in that same parable, which seems really dark. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? And they answer, when the owner comes back, he'll be furious. He's going to be angry. He will destroy them and lease his vineyard to other farmers who bear fruit. And he's not wrong. Jesus then goes back to Psalm 118, which we heard quoted at the beginning of Matthew 21, and quotes that to explain the parable. And as Jesus sometimes does, in this very moment, he does again, he switches images and mixes metaphors and talks about this stone that the builders have rejected, which has become the cornerstone to the people. Why did he do this? Do you catch what he means here? Because the builders thought that stone was useless, but in reality, it was the most important stone of all. Jesus shares this very specifically and deliberately because he's going to be rejected by the people as the son who came to save the vineyard. This verse from Psalm 118 is actually quoted or alluded to so many times in the New Testament in places like Romans 9 and Acts chapter 4 and more, and another one I'll read to you in a second, that Jesus is the cornerstone, but he's rejected by these wicked tenants. However, he's still the foundation for the very people of God, the one who's the authority. And the question becomes, what will happen to the people of God if they reject this cornerstone and that authority of the king? Well, there's this tragic and hopeful verse here to end with where he says in verse 43, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. This is a condemning statement to the leaders of the people of Israel. They have failed to carry out their obligations to God, both in their personal lives and in leading the nation of Israel. And this privileged role that they have in caring for God's kingdom and God's vineyard is now being taken away and given to a people who would produce fruits. Who would this people be? Who would it be? Well, 1 Peter answers this. One of my favorite verses of all time, really, and it gives us both individual and corporate identity. I just want to read it to you because I think you're going to see how everything ties in so beautifully with what Jesus said here. Check out what Peter writes after Jesus' death. It says, as you come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by people but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This verse is about us, friends. This verse is about all who have placed their faith in Jesus, who've said, I want to trust in his authority as the ultimate cornerstone of my life. And in that moment, anyone who says, I trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus, I trust that he died for my sins, I put my faith in him, and I'm learning to press through my doubts and to submit to his authority, in that moment, those people, you and me, are supernaturally placed into a people group called the church. The church. The church that is not replacing Israel, but God expanding his kingdom to include all his disciples, both Jew and Gentile, to be part of the family. From all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all language. And this group now will be one people called the church who corporately and individually submit themselves to Christ Jesus, the cornerstone of all things. See, in as much as Matthew 21 is about people rejecting the authority of the king, the second part of Matthew 21 is about what it looks like when God raises up a people who receive him as king and will be a part of his mission to reach the world, to show what it looks like to submit to him and love him with all our hearts, both individually and corporately. A question that Matthew keeps asking is, who belongs to the people of God? Well, Jesus is making a way right here for all of us to be one people group, a multi-ethnic people group made up of all shades of skin colors and all languages who will be the church. And the church is not a building, friends. The church is not a building. It's made up of every one of us who have received Jesus as Lord and trusted in him. And all of us are supernaturally placed into that family. Let me close. What we've heard today is a lot, right? You're like, I've caught like a quarter of this maybe. I'm okay with that, right? Keep coming. Something about hearing the word of God is actually spiritual food to our souls, even if you're nodding off right now. But this section right here of scripture is a tone of warning. The warning is both individual and corporate. It's an encouraging warning, but it's a warning nonetheless. The individual warning is this: are you rejecting in your life Jesus' authority? Are you doing that? Do you have roadblocks in there of doubt, fear, or willful rejection? Have you seen those in your lives? Are you working through those? The Jewish people of Jesus' day rejected his authority. And what's interesting, we find out right here that Jesus' response to them, which will blow your mind, was to move on and find a new people. And you're like, wait, that doesn't sound much like Jesus. But when we reject his authority, there's a warning there that he will indeed reject us. It's not because he wants to, because he wants people who want him. He wants people who want to submit to his authority. That is why it is my job and your job to respond to him. And so I hope you didn't miss the warning surrounding Jesus and his cornerstone that I barely touched upon, that Jesus says the cornerstone will actually crush the person who rejects the plan of God. That's in the text, and that is a significant warning. The corporate warning for us in Print Church is this: Christ wants to be the foundation of our church. He wants this church to be part of the mission of God. He wants us to be out there bringing glory to his name in everything we do. And the Church of Jesus Christ is only built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ as our chief cornerstone. And if Jesus has given us the responsibility of making him the foundation of our lives, we have a responsibility to bear fruit. So I ask us, are we bearing fruit? Are we doing our best to bear fruit? Are you part of what God is doing in a local church? Hopefully here. We'd love to invite you to be part of it here. And if you're part of it here, are you producing fruit? Are you doing what God would want you to do? This parable is here because there's a danger here that God will move on and choose a new people that are not us if we reject his offer of submitting to his kingship and to his authority. So we've got a couple options today. Do you repent of your sins? Do you follow Jesus' authority? Do you trust in him? Do you believe in the gospel, the good news that he saved you from those things? Or do you reject that and just walk out of here and say, I'm not sure I really want to do that. I'm hung up on my roadblocks. I leave the question with you this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Lord, we covered a lot today, and I understand that we didn't get to read it all or see it all, but Lord, I pray that we would understand your word, and supernaturally, Lord, you would help us to take this, what we heard today, and to put our trust and faith in you, Lord. I pray this invitational warning today of not being our own authority and trusting your authority would come across to us as it's meant to, both sobering in the sense that, oh gosh, this is eternal stuff we're talking about here, but also invitational in the fact that you are of open arm for us. Like you sent your son. What else could I do for the people? You ask in Isaiah 5, and then in the New Testament, you send Jesus to your people to draw us into a relationship with you. That's beautiful, Lord. And I pray that we would receive you by faith today through our repentance of our sins and through walking in a new way of life. Help us do that now, I pray. Every one of us in here, I pray there would not be any condemnation in their hearts or minds right now, but rather an invitation to join in the family of God, the supernatural family you've given to us. It's called the church. We love you, Lord, and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.